false teachers were telling these Christians that they needed a top up to get spiritual fullness. Jesus is fine. You know, the cross, that's fine. But you need a little bit more. And Paul is saying, in essence, what a terrible lie that is. To suggest that the cross of Christ is not enough. What more could we hope for? What more could we have?
Welcome to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths. I'm Steve Hiller. Glad you're with us as we continue a message established in the faith. And Jonathan, based on the way that you ask those questions, I think you're going to say, well, there's nothing we can add to Jesus or to the cross. But what are some of the things that you see people, you know, kind of wrestling with or maybe even wanting to add to the cross and to Jesus?
Well, I think it can be different things for different people at different times. But there is a temptation for all of us, and there will be pressures for all of us, to add to the cross of Christ in our own Christian experience. And for some, it will be seeking an emotional kind of experience, an emotional kind of response that may or may not be there from day to day, but feeling that perhaps for our conversion to be real, our Christian experience to be valid, we need to have this emotional experience. And for others, it may be participating in certain types of religious rites or rituals. There can be pressures of that kind, depending on our context. And we're only real Christians, we're only mature Christians, if we're participating in these rites and rituals. That can be a pressure in certain contexts. And these can be real pressures that we can feel quite acutely. But Paul wants to take us back to the basics of the cross of Christ and say, if we are trusting in Christ, if we are looking to him by faith, we have all things because there is fullness to be found in Christ and him alone.
Well, we're going to continue to look at this truth in the book of Colossians. We're going to be in chapter 2 today, focusing on verses 6 to 15. So grab a Bible, join us there as we continue the message, established in the faith. Here is Jonathan.
Verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. Now, I think those verses can look just a little bit complex and daunting, but what Paul is saying here, in essence, I think is relatively straightforward. No doubt the false teachers were pressing upon these believers all kinds of different ritual and rule-keeping as being necessary for spiritual fullness and all the rest. Perhaps that they were demanding that the men be circumcised. Seems pretty likely here. And Paul has no time for ritualism and for regulation. He doesn't want the Colossians to be taken captive by tradition. And so he says, look, verse 11, if you believe in Christ, you have a spiritual circumcision where the old you, the flesh, has been removed. In Christ, you've made a totally fresh start. Think about the image of baptism, verse 12. You go down into the water, and it's like you're being lowered into the grave. You're being buried, and with Christ having been buried, you are raised then to new life. That's what God has done in your life if you belong to Jesus by faith. Now, you don't need rite, and you don't need ritual. You don't need circumcision or anything else to make a new start. You have been made new in Christ by faith. Through Jesus, God has given you a brand new life. Now, just consider what's being said there. Consider the implications of it. The gift of Jesus is a fresh start, a new life, a life that endures beyond this world and even to the world to come. Just let that sink in, the enormity of it. For so many in our world, no doubt for a number listening even now, the weight of your history, you know, the weight of your regrets and your failures and your guilt, it's almost too much to bear, too much to carry around each day. Perhaps you've tried a fresh start. You've tried that in countless ways. You've tried self-help methods. You've tried to move maybe to a new place. Tried to cut off some old relationships and establish new ones. But it's never been the clean break. It's never been the fresh start that you've longed for. And the idea of a truly new life and a real fresh start, you would do anything for that. Well, the gift of a fresh start, the gift of a new life, that's the gift that Jesus gives to those who know him and those who trust him, to those who come to him. He makes us entirely new. And friends, let me say, if that's not something you've ever done before and you sense that that is the need of your heart, don't delay. The offer is an open one in the gospel for a fresh start, for new life in Christ. If you'll but come to him, he will receive you. He will give you that fresh start. And for us who have been given new life in Christ, we need to remember the wonder of it. And we need to remember the joy of it today. If we find ourselves kind of hankering for more in the Christian life, hankering for some other kind of spiritual experience, we need a reminder and we need a reality check. In Christ, we have been given a new life, a fresh start. The old, it's been buried. The new me has true life in Christ, eternal life. And as we're joined to Jesus in this newness of life, as we are united to him in his resurrection from the grave, we are given the promise of a life that will not end, even eternal life. What more are you looking for? In Christ, we have fullness. We have life. And then very, very closely tied to that, we have forgiveness. This is linked to life. Notice it there with me, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespass and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. The reason that death is part of our experience in this world is because of sin. Death was the penalty that God set for disobedience and for rebellion. And death entered the world because the first human beings chose to live their way rather than God's way. And of course, we have followed in the footsteps of our first parents in this matter. But in giving us life, the Lord Jesus, he had to deal with our guilt, our sin. God made us alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Well, how did he do that? How did he provide forgiveness? He canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. In the courtroom of God, there will be for each one of us a list of crimes available to the divine judge. None of us could claim that the list was exaggerated or is untrue. We know our guilt, and it doesn't take even a moment to call things to mind: covetousness, selfishness, idolatry, greed, dishonesty, and on the unpleasant list reads. I had the joy of catching up with one of our missionaries the other day who serves in a country where corruption is pretty rife. To get anything done at any level of government, it's just expected, you know, you're gonna pay a bribe, there's going to be money under the table. The whole system, it's pretty rotten. And the corruption can even extend to the courts. Records of guilt might disappear for the right price. A judge might, you know, forget or overlook a misdemeanor with the right connections, the right incentives. Our record of debt, it can be canceled in the courtroom of God, but not through a bribe, not through connections, not through favoritism. It can be canceled, but only through full payment, proper payment. God is a just judge, and all things will be done properly and addressed with integrity in his courtroom. And the wonder of the gospel is that Jesus, the guiltless one, came and paid the price of our sin in full when he died at the cross. He dealt with it fully, and justice was satisfied. We all know the experience of carrying a burden of guilt. We know what it is to be fully convinced that we are in the wrong, that we have done wrong, that we deserve to face consequences for our wrongdoing. We know what it is, don't we, to regret that which we have done, to wish for all the world that we had done things differently, that we could have a do-over, but to know with sadness that there's no going back, there's no undoing it. We know what it is to be aware of our guilt before God. Even those who don't openly acknowledge God, I would suggest, have this inner sense of awareness and accountability before him. We know what it is to fear what the future would hold were we held to account for our crimes. We know what it is to bear guilt, to labor under the weight of our sin, and many will be here today feeling something of a weight of that. For some among us, the weight of that guilt will be a crushing thing. You may not speak of it to others. You may try and bury it. But the guilt and the weight of sin, it's always there. You feel it pressing down upon you. Now, whether we feel that weight today acutely or whether we remember it from days gone by, as we consider that reality of being weighed down by sin, I think we can all agree there is no greater gift that any of us could receive. There's no greater experience that any of us could know than this experience and this gift, to have the burden of our sin lifted off our shoulders and taken away, never to be placed back upon us. Yesterday, we in our home began reading together John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It was written in the late 17th century. It's been continually in print for over 300 years, and perhaps it's the most influential Christian book ever written aside from the Bible. The work, if you know it, it's really an allegory that tells the story of a pilgrim named Christian who flees the city of destruction and longs to get to the celestial city of light. But he struggles in the early part of his journey because he is weighed down by this terrible, crushing burden upon his back, the burden of guilt and shame because of sin. But after a certain time in his journey, he eventually reaches a place where his situation changes in a fundamental way. And let me allow Bunyan to tell us in his own words. He writes this: "Up this way, therefore, did burdened Christian run, but not without great difficulty because of the load on his back. He ran thus till he came at a place somewhat ascending, and upon that place stood a cross, and a little below in the bottom a sepulchre. So I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulchre where it fell in and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and lightsome and said with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrows and life by his death." You see, at the cross, Christian's burden falls away. It falls into that tomb below, never to emerge again. There is for each one of us a terrible burden to bear, more than we can carry. There is a true record of debt that stood against us. It won't do to try and pretend that we are not in the wrong. That's the world's way, isn't it? To try and alleviate the conscience by denying wrongdoing. Oh, what you did, it wasn't wrong after all, the world tells us. No, we're guilty, all right. But at the cross, God took that record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, says Paul, nailing it to the cross.
You're listening to Encounter the Truth with Jonathan Griffiths and a message called Established in the Faith, part of our series, Walking Worthy. Now, we're going to pause here, but we'll get back to the message in just a moment. Well, do you ever wonder if you can believe the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? There's some differences between these four books of the Bible, and they were written so long ago, can we actually trust them? Well, New Testament scholar Peter Williams addresses some of these questions and more in his book, Can We Trust the Gospels? And we'd love to send you a copy as our way of saying thank you for your financial support this month. Find out more or give online at encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's 1-833-998-7884 or encounterthetruth.org. Back to the message. Here's Jonathan.
There is for each one of us a terrible burden to bear, more than we can carry. There is a true record of debt that stood against us. It won't do to try and pretend that we are not in the wrong. That's the world's way, isn't it? To try and alleviate the conscience by denying wrongdoing. Oh, what you did, it wasn't wrong after all, the world tells us. No, we're guilty, all right. But at the cross, God took that record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, says Paul, nailing it to the cross. And so it is at the cross of Jesus Christ that our debt is set aside. It is at the cross that our burden of guilt rolls away. Bunyan had it right, of course, and the image of the pilgrim being relieved of that great weight and that load, it is so powerful. Now, I'm just so conscious that there will be two types of people here today who just need to take this in, to internalize it, to reckon with it, to take hold of it in some kind of a fresh way. First of all, there will be the believer who has stumbled, the believer who is freshly aware of sin. Of course, we all stumble in many ways. We are all failed and we are all flawed, but maybe you are weighed down in a particular way at the present time. You are frustrated with yourself. You are disappointed, you are ashamed. If so, if that's where you are today, here is the truth for you. Your record of guilt, of debt, if you're trusting in Jesus, your record was nailed to a wooden cross outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. It was paid in full. It was set aside, never to be considered again. Your burden has been lifted. Your guilt has been removed. And friend, because of that, you may live in freedom. There will also be some, perhaps a number among us, who have never found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. You've longed for that. You've never experienced it. You're weighed down by guilt because, quite frankly, you are still truly carrying your burden of guilt, and it will not leave you until you bring it to Jesus. You will carry that burden all your life if you don't take it to him, and it will lead you only to death. And for you, the invitation is simply this: would you come to Jesus Christ today? Would you take that burden of guilt to Calvary and allow it to be dealt with, paid for, set aside in Christ? You can live in true freedom with a clear conscience. Even today, you can make that start now. Will you do it? That's the question. Will you do it? Will you come to him in simple trust? There's nothing greater that could ever be done for us. No greater experience we could ever know than the experience of sins forgiven, of conscience cleansed, and that is precisely what has been done for us in Christ. Now, remember the bigger context here. The false teachers were telling these Christians that they needed a top-up to get spiritual fullness. Jesus is fine. You know, the cross, that's fine. But you need a little bit more if you're going to have completeness. And Paul is saying, in essence, what a terrible lie that is. What a blasphemy to suggest that the cross of Christ is not enough. What more could we hope for? What more could we have? We have been given the forgiveness of sin, the lifting of our burden, the cleansing of our conscience. What more could anyone give you than you have already received in Christ? But still today, there will be some who come along to us and say, you know, your Christianity is, it's fine, quaint. It may be a little bit staid, you know, maybe a little limited, but, you know, come with me and I'm going to give you an experience. Maybe some weird and wild worship experience. Maybe some legalistic method. Maybe some self-help program. Maybe some offer of health and wealth and material blessing, whatever it is. You know, come over here and I will give you complete Christianity. I'll give you spiritual fullness. And we must say to such falsehood, no. No, I have come by faith to the cross of Christ, and the burden of my guilt has rolled away. You have nothing to give me that God has not already given to me in Christ. In Christ, we have fullness, we have life, we have forgiveness, and finally, we have victory. Verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. It's not terribly nice to think about it, but we do need to be aware. We have a very great foe. Satan is a real and personal enemy to God and to his people. Satan hates God. His ambition is always to kill and to destroy. He loves to cause suffering. He delights in that. He does all in his power to keep us from God and to draw us away from eternal life. He has legions of his minions, his demons, who do his dirty work throughout the world, and they are dead set against you and against me. We don't see all their activity, but they are active, and we feel the effects of what they are doing. They are very, very real. C.S. Lewis was right when he suggested that the devil is happy both when people obsess about him and live in constant fear of him, and also when they barely believe that he exists and pay him no heed at all. Both those extremes suit the devil just fine. Well, I don't know if you are someone who ignores him entirely or is fearfully obsessed with him, but in either case, for all of us, the truth that Paul teaches us in verse 15 is a vitally important truth. It's a truth that will equip us for the Christian life. We need to know that although the devil is real and the devil is active and he has minions who are doing his work throughout the world, at the same time, the devil and his demons are disarmed and defeated enemies. And Paul wants us to know that the point of disarmament and the time of decisive defeat, even if they carry on their activity, the time of decisive defeat occurred 2,000 years ago. It took place at the cross of Calvary. And we say, well, that's rather odd to think about and to consider, because as Jesus hung dying upon that Roman cross as a prisoner of the state and a condemned criminal, it didn't look very much like a moment of victory of any kind. But the visual impression of that in some way masks the great reality. The cross of Christ represented the decisive defeat of the devil. Oh yes, it carries on his activity, but he is a defeated foe. Well, how is that so? Remember, what was the devil seeking to do? What was his program? The word Satan means accuser, and the Bible speaks of Satan as the accuser of the people of God. He incites rebellion against God. He incites sin. He did that all the way back in the Garden of Eden, you remember. And having encouraged sin and incited sin, he turns around then with the full force of his fury and with sinister delight, and he points the finger back at us and he tells us that we are guilty as sin and condemned to hell forevermore. And as he does that with sinister delight, he has a true power over the guilty. You see, his plan has been tragically effective across the human population. He has condemned untold numbers to judgment and to hell. But what is the one thing that breaks Satan's hold on any life? Well, it is payment for sin, isn't it? It is forgiveness within the courtroom of God. And so when Jesus hung upon that cross, he paid the price of our debt and our guilt. And when he did that, he undid Satan's evil work. He frustrated his grim plan. He brought him to a place of humiliation. In Christ, at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities of the evil empire. He took away their ammunition to accuse the people of God. He put Satan and his demons to open shame, triumphing over them in Christ. Now, it's a terrible thing to have a hateful enemy. It's terrible for a nation. It's awful to be at war. It's terrible for an institution, for a family. It's terrible for an individual to have an enemy who seeks your harm. And perhaps you know that experience on some level all too well. But Paul would remind us that as the people of God, we do have this dreadful enemy, a hateful enemy, an adversary who looks for nothing other than our condemnation and destruction. We need to be realistic about that, open-eyed about that reality. We need to reckon with that truth. But here is the simple good news. Our dreadful foe is also a defeated foe. Our hateful foe is also a humiliated foe. He has been disarmed. He has no arrows of accusation to fire at us any longer. He may trouble, but he can no longer torment. In Christ, we have been given victory over Satan himself. And so we come back to the question. We come back to the question, what more could we possibly need or want to make our spiritual life complete and full? If you've wondered if there's something more, if others would tell you that you need something more, friend, let me just remind you of what you have in Christ, of all that he has given you and all that he has done for you. And remember once more that in Christ we have everything we need, everything and more, to equip us for the journey through this life to bring us safely to our home above. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, says Paul, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving.
Jonathan Griffiths wrapping up our message, Established in the Faith, part of our series, Walking Worthy. And if you ever miss a broadcast, come and listen online. It's encounterthetruth.org. Well, Jonathan, for years now, we have had people attacking the Gospels, sometimes trying to figure out things that they say are conflicting accounts in various Gospels, and even groups of scholars who have got together and said, well, we're not so sure about this or we're not so sure about that. And I know you've got a friend from the UK who has written a book entitled Can We Trust the Gospels? It's written by Peter Williams. And Jonathan, What argument is Peter making in this book?
Well, Steve, I don't think it's going to surprise you or surprise any of our listeners when I say that, yes, I think Peter's case is very compelling and very strong for why we can trust the Gospels. His answer is yes, we can trust them. As Christian believers, we need to be willing to engage with the arguments and to really think through the issues. And I think for those who are exploring the faith, but maybe aren't yet committed Christians, you know, you want to know, are these documents in the Bible reliable and can I take them seriously? And Peter's got serious arguments to engage with. And so, again, we would just love to get this resource into your hands so that you can open up the arguments for yourself and engage with the evidence yourself.
Well, as you give a gift of any amount in support Encounter the Truth this month, we do want to send you, and we'll send you a copy of this book. Again, it's entitled, Can We Trust the Gospels? You can give online at encounterthetruth.org or call us at 1-833-99-TRUTH. That's encounterthetruth.org or 1-833-998-7884. You can also write to us at Encounter the Truth, P.O. Box 5513, Ottawa, Ontario, K2C 3M1, or in the U.S. at Encounter the Truth, 215 North Arlington Heights Road, Suite 102. Arlington Heights, Illinois, 60004. For Jonathan Griffiths and our producer, Mark Bretta, I'm Steve Hiller. Thanks for listening, and I hope you'll join us next time.